So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 3 to 12. Now, I suspect most of us like to go on holiday, and going on holiday is so much easier today to get to far-flung places, isn't it, than years ago. If you think about the months it would have taken to, you know, travel by boat across to Australia or somewhere like that in the past. I mean, it used to take weeks even to get across to America by ship over the many years. You know, you wouldn't go there on holiday in the past, would you? You would just go kind of around the corner. Holidays have opened up to us, haven't they? And traveling that kind of distance, you know, you can have that destination in your mind, and I dare say we get grumpy when things go wrong, but you know, if there's delays on the way, or if the seat's too cramped for us, or whatever, or the child is completely unsettled on the, you know, we'll kind of steel ourselves because, well, we know there's a good destination ahead. It's worth a little bit of aggro along the way, isn't it? Although, of course, you'd like to get there safely. But the destination in mind keeps you together to get there, doesn't it? Or to use another picture, imagine someone competing for their nation in the Olympics. They want to run or play their sport, whatever their chosen sport is, in the Olympics for their country. And of course, they would have in mind, wouldn't they, that great goal. You know, back in 2012, you know, Britain hosted the Olympics, and for those who were British athletes, you know, what better kind of time or accolade could there be than to win gold on home turf and amongst a home crowd, and the kind of gold and the glory of that moment, the satisfaction of reaching that achievement, the recognition of all your hard work or ability. You know, that's what sustains you, because in the meantime, you know, there's hard work. You're not going to just turn up and win, are you? You know, if you're aiming for the 100 meters in under 9 seconds or something, you've got to work hard at doing that. Or even if it's tennis or something else like that, it comes out of endurance and training and practice in the lead up. That goal isn't going to be achieved without it. And the endurance along the way, in fact, helps, doesn't it, to achieve that goal in its fullness. They go hand in hand, doesn't it? You have to go through that tough preparation if you're really going to reach the outcome that you're looking for. Well, let's hold something of that picture in mind, of the hardships worth enduring for the goal ahead, as we pick up, as we just began last week, in Peter's letter here. Last time we were reminded, as Peter opens his letter, he writes to the elect, to God's chosen. And we're firstly reminded that we are God's special people. That is a phrase that is used in chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And that's wonderful. We must hold on to that. If you were to track your understanding back in the Bible, that was never something that a Gentile could say. It was the Jews who were God's. It was the children of Israel who were God's special people. But with the coming of Christ, that door has opened, hasn't it, to the Gentiles, that now we, together with those called amongst Israel, are God's special people. He speaks of us as being elect, that is, chosen. And that word elect, out, called, tells us a little bit of about how did he calls us to himself through the gospel, doesn't he? We're elect, and yet he reminds us straight away there in verse 1 and 2 also that we are in exile. We are pilgrims. We're strangers. We are in the dispersed amongst the lands. Here, Peter writes to those in what is modern-day Turkey. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia are all Roman regions of what would now be Turkey. They were gatherings of believers, both Jews and Gentiles, but they're scattered there through the Roman Empire. And this is a reminder that we're not at the destination yet. We're not home yet. We're passing through. We are elect, but in exile. And that kind of big picture of elect, called of God, but in exile, strangers and pilgrims, not home yet. You have to hold on to those big thoughts as we go through Peter's letter. We're on a pilgrimage. So last week we thought about who we are as God's elect. And then in verse 2, whose we are. That in fact, the whole of the Godhead has been working to bring about both our calling, our election, our salvation. God the Father, to the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Their Father, Spirit and Son in that order have been involved in bringing us to salvation. And this morning, moving on from who we are and whose we are, we're going to be thinking about what Peter leads us to think of, which is what we have. What we have as God's people. Or what we will have as God's people. And to put it into one phrase, God's people have a glorious future. God's people have a glorious future. On the back here, I was in two minds about the title of this, and so I left both on there. God's people have a glorious future in the front there, and a glorious future for a privileged people. Both of those thoughts very relevant. We have a glorious future, and we are a privileged people as a result, too, as we'll see as we come to this. So, as Peter begins his letter, he reminds us that as God's special people, we have this glorious future. Verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again, given us this new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a glorious future. A glorious future bound up in an inheritance, Peter says, that cannot be taken away from us. He describes this here as a living hope that we have. Hence the theme of the letter, living in hope. We have a living hope on account of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And the living hope, that which is ahead of us, he says is something imperishable. That means it won't be destroyed. It's incorruptible. It can't decay like metals decay. And, you know, you can't keep anything forever in pristine conditions. In this world, it decays and grows old and fades or becomes weak or whatever. Unfading, you have the idea of kind of something that fades away, like the color of something fade away. No, none of these things will happen to the inheritance that God has reserved for you. For you. You is an important word in this whole section. Time and again, he reminds us that it is you. You have this inheritance. So naturally then, we might ask some basic things about this wonderful future prospect that God promises for his people. So here's some questions. How is it that we could obtain this inheritance? How is it that this is ours? You know, how is it that this might be something that we would receive? The fact that we as sinners are able to lay our hands on any of the promises of God, Peter reminds us, is because of one thing. It is because of God's mercy, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to what? To his mercy, his great mercy, his abundant mercy, here is the adjective he used. It is because of God's great or abundant mercy that we are not treated according to what we deserve, but we receive something we don't deserve. And that is a future inheritance. Praise the Lord for that. And it's of note that this first major section of Peter's letter begins and ends with mercy. So Peter's letter seems to fall into three sections. And this first section runs to chapter 2 and verse 10, which ends on this theme You who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's such a quote from the Old Testament, but he's applying this now to you and me in the New Testament, that we who have previously had no relationship with God, we're not near to God, but far off, who were not God's people, but cast aside, as it were, who hadn't received God's mercy, but now we have. And this is a wonderful, wonderful prospect for the people of God. And that abundant mercy, which began in the heart and will of God towards us, was translated into the work of causing us to be born again, he says. Blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Kind of slightly clumsy phrase there in the New King James. Has brought about the new birth. He has caused us to be renewed. Caused us to, who we must understand were dead spiritually, to be now born spiritually. And this is how we have come to be a child of God, and therefore obtain the inheritance from him. We are commanded, aren't we, to hear the gospel and repent and believe it. But it's God's great mercy in the gospel to use that message of Christ rather like a fishing hook to bring us to faith and to cause our new birth. In verse 23, it says this, that we, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, how through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And which he's going on to say, you know, the gospel in which you trust, or this grace in which you stand, this measure of the gospel, this is the word of God. It's in this that you stand. But what he's saying there is, it is this word, this message of the gospel, which works in us to cause us to be born again. That God uses that word to awaken us and bring us to himself, that we might be his sons and daughters. And if we've received a new birth, what comes with it is a new life. A living hope is how he describes it, as opposed to, I suppose, a previous state, which he doesn't say or describe here. But I suppose we might describe, if what we have now in Christ is a living hope, then I suppose before we had a dying despair, maybe. Maybe that's how we should think about our former life, that without God in our life, without Christ, without the hope of the gospel, we are ever dying without hope, therefore in despair. You know, we may not be conscious of that, because it's only when the gospel comes along and awakens us to our future that comes to our mind and we realize that. But people are living without hope and dying in despair, aren't they? But the gospel is what brings hope. It is good news. It brings us into this relationship with God, that we become his sons. And if sons, then heirs, is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And so that new birth brings us to a living hope that we have. And we note here how it is bound up with the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. We have this hope because Christ himself came into this world, lived and died and rose again. And so as he was raised in newness of life, so we also share in that newness of life with him. He bore the punishment of the old. He now has the power to grant the life of the new, doesn't he? So how did we obtain this inheritance? It's by being born again. It's by becoming a Christian. It's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised again for us. That's how we become a son and therefore an heir. What is this inheritance? Verses 4 and 5 answers this question. And it reminds us here, as he describes an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. Doesn't this remind us of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, although this is just in the middle bit, that we are to lay up for ourselves treasures where? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. This is Jesus' teaching here, isn't it? That there is a treasure in heaven, and that it is to that to which we work. We're not to labor and covet and work solely for earthly gains. There's a need to work for things earthly, isn't there? It's not like our life can be entirely lived oriented to the future. We do have practical obligations here. But if our treasure is here, that treasure is going to part. We can't take it with us. It's going to be perishable. Someone can come along the next day and steal it, can't they? We have to pay taxes on it. We have to insure it, and it goes rusty. We have to renew it and wax it and clean it and oil it and whatever else, and it's not going to keep, is it? But there is a treasure that is laid up in heaven that is the result of God's great grace and his working in us, and no one is going to take that from us. Because no one can pluck it out of the Father's hands when we're in his, and so on. The emphasis here, if we think about it, if we're asking the question, what is this inheritance? The emphasis here isn't really on what the inheritance is, so much as the security of it. In terms of what the inheritance is, in a sense the Bible says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. The wonder and the glory of what that is. Much of heaven is described as things that are not there. But I don't think we're going to get there and be disappointed in terms of what the inheritance is. But here his emphasis is on the security of it. It is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It is something that is being kept for you, reserved there. But even more importantly, Peter says that we are being kept for it too. Verse 5. We who are kept by the power of God through faith. This inheritance is reserved for you, but you are also being kept for it. And this word kept is actually a military term. It means it has the idea of a guardianship, like a garrison force that is keeping something, and what he's keeping is us. You know, there'd be little comfort in knowing that there's a guaranteed future inheritance if we had no assurance that we would reach our final destination to receive it. All those who work so hard to prepare themselves for the Olympics or some sporting thing, you know, they hope to reach their goal and so on, but there could be 20 people much better than them that steal the show and obtain the prize, and they don't. They go through all that hard work without obtaining what they're seeking. But here he promises that all of God's people will obtain what they're seeking, and God will keep us in order to obtain it. There's not going to be someone just come ahead of us and take it from us. No, kept here is a military term, guarded, garrisoned, secured, reminding us of Jesus' words in John, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If God has chosen us and called us and elected us, and saves us, then ultimately he will keep us and preserve us to that last day, and none will pluck us from his hand. So not only is heaven and the blessings of it secure for the believer, but we are being kept securely that we might receive it by God's great grace and mercy. And this is a wonderful privilege of the children of God. Thirdly, we might ask, when will the inheritance be received then? When will the inheritance be received? Well, this inheritance reserved for us and for which we're being kept will, Peter says, be received when it is revealed in the last time. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this idea of the last time and the revealing occurs a number of times in Peter's letter. So verse 13, for instance, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When is the day of receiving the rewards? Well, it is at that day, that last day, when Christ comes, when he is finally revealed to be who he was and is, the Savior, the Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. And he comes not just to bring judgment, but he comes also to bring the rewards to his saints, to bring the bride home to himself. And Peter describes this future day, interestingly, in verse 5, as the day of salvation. We are kept by God through faith for salvation. Salvation. And we just have to kind of pick up that actually, sometimes Bible writers will use the same word but mean it slightly differently in different contexts. So in Paul's writings, such as in Romans and so on, salvation is typically viewed as something we presently have. So that we are saved, and we are saved. But here, Peter's just using the same word, but meaning something slightly different. And here he's speaking of the culmination of our salvation. That our salvation, it has a lot which encompasses it, which is involved in it. Election and calling and justification and redemption and all of those other words that we are all associated with salvation. Salvation is this big picture, and it's not completely over until the final aspect of our salvation is over, which is, as Paul speaks of, the redemption of the body. So in Romans 8, Paul calls this future moment the revealing of the sons of God, that when Christ comes, it will reveal also the sons of God. And in chapter 8, verse 23 of Romans, that the final part of that salvation is what he calls the adoption, which we might think of as already taking place. But in context there, he means the sorting out of the body, that this dying, decaying body has to be put off and remade in order to be refitted, resurrected and refitted for eternity. And he calls that the adoption at the revealing of Christ, this transformation of the final glorious bodily state, the culmination of our salvation. So that's what Peter has here in mind. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's not saying that we're not saved yet and so on. He's saying that the culmination of salvation will take place there at the revealing of Christ. And we note here that just as our new life began with Christ's resurrection, so that final hope comes with Christ's return. The believer is joined to Christ, and everything that he went through for us. And everything that he goes through for us. And everything that he will accomplish, he accomplishes for us, his people. And so, with all this in mind then, we as God's elect people, though presently in exile, ought to have much to rejoice over. He says, of all this, when you're understanding this, and you do understand this, in this you greatly rejoice, he says in verse 6. The future is bright, isn't it? We have a glorious future as the people of God, and we must never forget that. Why must we never forget that? Because though we have a glorious future, we have a grievous present. There is something which tempers that joy in the present. And as God's special people, though we know we have a glorious future, meanwhile, we are facing some present troubles, aren't we? Verse 6. In this future, in this salvation, in this glorious hope, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, he says. As pilgrims and exiles in this present world, whilst we rejoice in our future and our living hope, we are nevertheless, he reminds us here, and he doesn't really need to remind them, this is why he's writing to them. It's a theme he starts off with now and gives a little bit of thought to, but it's a theme that's going to be the third part of the letter, from chapter 4, verses 12 and onwards. He's saying, in the present, we've got this great future, but in the present, we find ourselves grieved or distressed, made sorrowful, pained by various tests and trials. But note firstly how he describes this present period of trials, this period of trials in our pilgrimage. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. For a little while. And it's a word, it's a phrase in ours. It's just one word in the Greek. And it occurs again in chapter 5 and verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. After you've suffered a while. None of us enjoy hardships or sufferings, do we? But it is a comfort to know, in the midst of troubles or hardships, that it won't last forever. No. Yep, amen to that. It won't last forever. Even if, and I suppose it can be possible, even if we might be afflicted by something that will last our whole lifetime, yet in Christ, that is but a blink of an eye of the eternity that we have. So even if it should last our whole lifetime, and there's not many of us that suffer something so difficult that it's there throughout life, but I suppose it might be that we could be born with a handicap or some difficulty and things, and we kind of think this is a bit of a burden that I have to bear. It might not be associated quite with our salvation and so on, but it might be something from which we're not in this earthly life going to escape from. But even so, this life is a little while in relation to what's to come. But the reality is, for most of us, we have many blessings throughout life, but we do go through those seasons, don't we, of difficulty. And, you know, we need to reckon upon these things as being seasons that will pass, that the troubles that we're facing is but a little while, isn't it? As Paul puts it, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. Yes, there's a down moment there when we're suffering and facing hardship and difficulty. We wish it was over and so on. But we look to God for the time when it will come to its conclusion. And Peter's reminding us here that these things don't continue on forever. The present troubles in this life, Paul often uses this in Romans 8, are to be seen like the birth pangs of the new age to come. Now, I'm not a mum, and some of you have been through that whole giving birth experience, and I dare say it's a very painful thing. You're not looking forward to it when it comes. There you are. You're pregnant and expecting. You're getting bigger and bigger, and you know that somewhere ahead of you is the moment of birth. Now, there's a joyful prospect to that, but also you know there's pains ahead. Well, it's lovely to know that when you have a child, those pains, thankfully, aren't going to go on and on and on and on and on. That there is a painful process there, isn't there, for a few hours. But it comes to its conclusion. And the pains ebb away, don't they? And you recover. And once more, you're fully well again. And the joy is there, you have new life in your hands. These things will come to pass, won't they? And that is a great comfort to us, isn't it? You know, when the troubles are there, it won't last forever. It's a season that the Lord is bringing me through, and he will bring me through it, and that we will come through it in the end. But in addition to that temporary nature of our present sufferings, Peter also identifies a permanent purpose of them, that God designs and permits them in the present, as we know, to refine and to prove the genuineness of our faith. In this you greatly rejoice, if now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he uses a little picture here, doesn't he, of gold being smelted there in the fire in order to purify it and bring it forth. Some years ago, it was great to go and visit Australia with Chad, actually. And one of the times when we were down in Victoria with in the Melbourne area where my brother is, just north of that, there's a triangle between Bendigo and two other places. And in that triangle, there's gold. There used to be a gold rush there in the kind of 1820s, 1850s. There was huge industry sprung up there of digging for gold. And even just in recent time, I mean, if you had a news feed that says gold discovered in Australia, you know, people just are out and they turn up with a chunk of gold that can be like this. You know, there was one on display in the museum in Bendigo that had been found in 2000 and something. And this gold, not gold, you know, it's nugget, that's the word, nugget. I mean, it was worth like 200 and something thousand dollars and they just found it, you know. So, you know, there was a gold industry there. But interesting, and the gold industry continues, but most of the gold are tiny flecks of gold that are in this quartz rock. And so the prospecting has gone from just the kind of lucky chance of finding gold and panning it out of a stream or under a rock or something to a much more industrial process. And although it's kind of semi over there in that area now, because I think they've got most of it. But what that meant was that they had to send down miners to dig out rock. And for every ton of rock, of quartz, that they would bring out, they invented these machines to mash it and smash it and smash it and crush it. And it would go over various processes to kind of bring out the flecks of gold that were there in the rock. And you had to, you had to crush a ton of quartz to maybe get 5 grams of gold, something like that at the end. It's a kind of phenomenally small amount, but because gold is so valuable, it was worth doing, you know. And then, of course, you end up with kind of a sand, if you like, at the end of it that has a lot of gold in it. And that gold has to go and be purified, be refined. And that is fired so that the gold will emerge from it. And, of course, you want to get it in a purified state that you can. This is the picture that he's using here, isn't it? But he's saying, you know, people labour, don't they? Labour all their life and they give all their effort and all their strength to securing things of value, such as gold. You know, we don't live in that kind of in an Indian context, but if we lived in India, gold is highly treasured. You know, this, you know, it's worn there, isn't it? All over earrings and on a, you know, to have gold is to show your status and your wealth and so on. And what he's saying here, no, to God, there is something so much more precious. There's something so much more important to him, so much more eternal, so much more lasting, and that is your faith. And just as that gold is goes through this refiner's fire to reveal it and to bring it forth out of that rock and purify it and perfect it, God is at work through the smelting of our trials and circumstances, the hardships of it, to reveal and strengthen something which is, as it were, intangible and unseen and yet very real to God. And that is our faith. That is what he wants to cultivate and grow. Just as that Olympic athlete has to develop his muscles and or her muscles and develop the skills and the ability and so on. And just like they compete in that race faithfully for the cheers of the crowd that they're seeking for. In a way, he's saying here that God is at work through that process to bring forth our faith, because actually it's our faith that is going to be to God's to praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's actually to your praise, honor, and glory, but it's kind of yours because God's at work in it. But it's not really to God's praise, honor, and glory there, but we will give him praise, honor, and glory for it. But But that's what is going to be seen on that last day, that God has grown our faith, that we've been faithful and remained firm to that last day. So we must therefore not fear the day of bad news or the distress of present hardships. Don't fear when these things happen. And we shouldn't be surprised that the key here is faith. We know the inheritance is out of sight. And we're reminded even here that Jesus is out of sight. Jesus still needs to be revealed. He's there. He's in charge. He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. The world doesn't see it. We know it's there. But as yet, he hasn't been revealed. We whom having not seen ye love. You know, we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, but we have to do so by faith, don't we? It shouldn't be a surprise if he is out of sight and our inheritance is out of sight, waiting to be revealed and so on. It shouldn't surprise us that the progress between now and then has to happen by faith, isn't it? This is God's great working principle in us. And God is at work then to strengthen that faith as he keeps us through it. We who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's interesting here that Paul often emphasizes that the Christian life is begun by faith. You know, if we think of Paul's letters, it's often how you have to lay hold of these things by faith. And having laid hold of these things and made that step, as it were, by faith, that we continue on in the duty of obedience. Those therefores that flow out typically in the second half of Paul's letters. But here, Peter sees it the other way round. We begin by obedience. For the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 2. It's there in verse 14, as obedient children. It's there in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. This is, as it were, how he sees the journey beginning. That the word came and we obeyed it. The word came to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and we obeyed it. And so it's obedience which starts, but we must continue by faith. Verse 7, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith be more precious. Whom having not seen in verse 8, and yet now you do not see him, yet believing. We've got to continue. And I suppose he has this in mind because of the Exodus journey. They had to obey, didn't they? That was how it all began. But they continued and obtained the end by faith. And so strengthening and securing our faith is something God works to perfect and complete, that we might be fully ready for that final day, the culmination of our faith, which he describes here in verse 9 as receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That final culmination, enduring hardship now in the test of trials, will lead to that end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Thirdly, and finally, as God's special people, he says here at the end, we have a great privilege. You know, in the light of present hardships or sufferings, we could have it in mind. We're God's people. But if we don't understand sufferings and hardships, then we could kind of think, well, has something gone wrong? Maybe I've misunderstood. I thought I was one of God's children. And surely God's children are just going to find blessing and blessing and more blessing beyond. And people will preach that, won't they? They will say that we should have everything. But lest we be discouraged or disillusioned when we face difficulties, he reminds us here of these sufferings and he reminds us here of the privileges we have as God's people. We're to remember that the narrow road, the narrow gate is what we enter. The narrow path is what we follow. Hard is the way. And in reality, our inheritance is future, isn't it? It's not present. So we shouldn't expect all the blessings in the present. And despite the hardship and sufferings of the present, Peter reminds us, in fact, he reminds you, he's writing to you of this salvation, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, verse 10. To them it was revealed, but to you they were ministering, verse 12. The things reported to you through the gospel sent from heaven, you see. This is the privilege of the things that we know. What he's saying here essentially is this, in verses 10 to 12, as he speaks about salvation and the prophets and what they said of old and how Christ was testifying through them and so on. What he's saying essentially is this, that the whole gracious salvation plan of God in Christ was prophesied long ago by the prophets. And what they puzzled over and inquired but did not fully understand, we are privileged to understand. So Christ was in them, the Spirit of Christ testifying through them, and their prophetic words spoke of the sufferings of Christ, and it spoke of the glories that would follow. But they couldn't piece it together. It was a bit obscure for them looking from their vantage point. They looked ahead, but we have the blessing and benefit of looking back. And when you look back, hindsight is so much clearer, isn't it, than foresight. They saw these things ahead and they spoke of the sufferings of Christ. For instance, Isaiah 53 that we're familiar with, that suffering servant passage, or Psalm 2 of the glorious Messiah King. But they couldn't fit it all together or work out how it was going to happen. But now this is taken place. What remained unclear has become clear. And by contrast, for us now, we can see how Christ came first to suffer and then to rise again to glory and finally to return and be revealed in that great glory. What they ministered and wrote about has ultimately come down to you, to us, and is encapsulated, he says, in that message of the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, which even angels are curious about and jealous to understand more of the great grace that's come to us through God's great purposes. And so as sons of God by faith then, and God's special people, what he's really saying here is we have a great privilege, firstly, of being in the plan of God. You know, it's one thing to know the plan of God. It's an even better thing to be in the plan of God. And you and me as elect and God's chosen people are in the plan of God. What a wonderful privilege that is. But more than that, I mean, the prophets knew they were in the plan of God, but they couldn't work out what that plan entirely was. It came out of their mouth by the Spirit of God, but they said, I don't know where that came from. That must have come from the Lord, you know. And they still puzzled over even what they said themselves, because they were struggling to understand it. But here we don't have just the great privilege of being in the plan of God. We have, through the gospel of Christ, now being able to look back on Christ coming amongst us in his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension to glory and his great return. Now we know the great plan. And that great plan and everything that Christ did was for you, was for you, was for you. That you might be saved from your sins. That you might know God's will as Christ comes revealing. That he might die for you. And that he might be raised for you. And that he might be ascended to glory in order to give the Spirit to you and cause you to be born again through that word. And that he might return for you. Everything is for you, you see. What a great privilege. And so we see how this connection between us and Christ is so vital, isn't it? All things come through that which has gone on in his life. And as I was thinking about this, I was just reminded, I've got no time, but I was thinking about this, I was reminded earlier this morning as I was thinking about it, of when Peter and John are thrown in prison in the book of Acts. And they rejoice, don't they? They rejoice even after they've been beaten for their testimony. They rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer for Christ. You know, rejoicing in suffering? What? How can they have this mindset? Well, I think they're just thinking of those things of Christ and what's gone on in his life, and they're just blessed by the thought that they're identifying yet once more in some other way with the sufferings of Christ. Christ went through suffering, so it's great that I go through suffering too. Christ, you know, died for sin, so I have to die for sin too. Christ was raised in newness of life, so I have to die for raising it. But in that particular instance, they were just thrilled that they might suffer also for him, because it's our identification with Christ. And it's for him, it's for us that he's done all that he has. We are bound then to suffer as he has. And we have it here, a short reminder. He's going to pick it up again in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 12. Of chapter 4. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though a strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We're joined at the hip to the Lord Jesus, and that is a wonderful privilege. And now we know the plan, it's even better. So, finally, our response to this then must be two things. Firstly, when the bad news comes, when the hardship comes, we're not to respond with fear or anxiety. We're to respond with what? With faith, aren't we? We're to trust that God is in control of these circumstances. That's easier said than done, isn't it? But that's the test, isn't it? You know, the bad news comes, the things happen, the doctor says this, you know, the scan says that, or the employer says that, or the bank account says that, and we're troubled by it. But let's give that to God. God will see us through. He's using it to strengthen our faith. He doesn't want us to fear at that moment, but to trust him by faith. It is for the genuineness and the proving and the refining and the revealing of our faith that God is at work through these things. So let it be what's in our mind when it comes. And secondly, and perhaps more importantly in context here, that when these troubles come, and we of course remember, well, I've got this great hope ahead of me, that it must not dull our praise and our joy in the Lord. This whole section is framed, isn't it, with praises to God. Blessed be, praise be to God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's done all this in showing us his mercy. In this trouble, you greatly rejoice, he says in verse 6, even though for a little while you are grieved by various trials. Having not seen, yet you love. And though you don't yet see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because everything is ours, isn't it, in the Lord Jesus? Not presently. Every spiritual blessing in the heaven is in the heavenly places for us. It's not just yet, because we're in exile, but it's coming, isn't it? We are on the winning side. The Lord will take us to himself. He is reserving that inheritance for us, and he's keeping us for it. Praise God. So when we trip up and we blow it and we make a mistake and so on, yes, we regret it. Yes, we're affected by it. Yes, we hate ourselves because of what we've done. But there's forgiveness with you. God will lift us up. And he will be faithful to the end, and he will keep us to it in order that we might have a song to sing and to praise him all the way there. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your good word to us. Thank you for the good hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for your great Son and the great salvation that you're working in him for our benefit, to your glory and even to our glory. We can't fathom that we should be presented faultless before your glory with some kind of glory, the glory of the saints, just as Moses and Elijah shone in glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we will one day in your marvelous plan. Present sufferings and hardships will come to an end, and you will be shown to have worked through them for our good. We praise you for it. Loving Father, You know the anxieties on our hearts this morning. We lay them at your feet. Lord, teach us your way in the midst of them to trust in you. So we praise you and thank you. We honour your holy name and give you the glory. In Jesus. Amen. Amen.